Morning.
Good morning.
I'm reading a scripture out of Matthew, chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Matthew 6, 19. It says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Let's pray. Lord Father, we praise you this morning. We glorify your name. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that we can look to your word and be encouraged, knowing, Lord, that you're in control of all situations, Lord, whether it be illness or a lack of work, Lord, or any trial or any situation that we're in, Lord, that you're in control, you're sovereign over everything, Lord. Lord, in that we just place our trust in you, Lord. We know that you desire what's good for us, Lord. Lord, put in our hearts, humble hearts, Lord, that we can be obedient to your word, Lord. Be obedient to your desires, Lord. Lord, that your will be done in our lives, Lord. We just thank you, Lord, as the word goes out, Lord, that it grows on men's hearts, Lord, that they would hear the word, Lord, and that their life would be changed, Lord. Lord, we just desire, Lord, that we have our salvation, Lord. That's our true desire, Lord. We desire, Lord, that you be glorified, Lord, in everything we do, Lord, as we worship and song, Lord, that you would be glorified. And as the word is ministered to us, Lord, that you would be glorified through that. So, Lord, we just pray this morning that you would just work in our hearts, Lord, and that you would just do a work in all of us, Lord, and just humble us. And, Lord, we just thank you for all that you do for us. And we're grateful, Lord, for your son, Lord, as that's the greatest example of humility, Lord, how you died on the cross for us, for our sins, Lord. So we just thank you for that gift, Lord, and we just give you praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, family.
Good morning.
It's good to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Brother Luis Ortega, for reading us a scripture and taking us to the Lord in prayer. We would ask that you would open up your bulletins and make sure that you apprise yourself of all the announcements that are there. There is a flyer in there that's titled Ministry Manual, and we do desire that all of you know the procedures of the church. So if you want to participate in any of the business or the events of the church, make sure that you read that and that you get a ministry manual. Then also, more importantly, there is the blue Bible reading bookmark there for April 2007, and we're reading through the New Testament this year, so actually we're reading rather slowly through the Bible, and it gives you time each day to read a chapter and to consider that, to meditate upon it, and to apply the truth of God's Word to your heart, and we ask you to join with us in that as we do that. We're going to ask you, if you would, please, to stand to your feet. Let us take a few moments to greet one another. We have a team leading for Agua Prieta on a missions trip here today, and then others are going down during the week, and we want to take time to pray for them, that the Lord will give them safe travel. We also would like to remind you that on the back table there are prayer guides for the Mexico missions trip, and it tells you what they would ask you to be praying for them about on each day. And of course, not only do we pray for their safe travel, but that the Lord's will be done in their lives and that God's glory will be exalted. Amen. So I think it would be good for us to bow our heads in prayer. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you. And first of all, Lord, we want to say that we are thrilled at the privilege that you have revealed yourself to us. Above all people who have ever lived, Lord, we who believe in you are the most privileged. For you, by your grace, have granted us salvation. And we praise you for it. And Lord, we would desire that all men everywhere would glorify you. And so it is our privilege, Lord, and we thank you for it, that we can send a team, and for those who are going to Mexico, to share your love and to share how glorious of a God we serve. We would ask, Lord, that even now you would make their path smooth as they travel, that, Lord, your angels would go with them, guarding them and protecting them. And, Lord, that your Spirit would give them guidance in everything they say and everything they do. Lord, lead them. And may it be that their ministry is true ministry where you are exalted. We ask, Father, that if any would observe or hear those from our group, that indeed they would be pointed to the Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, that as you would grant that many eyes would be open, ears would hear what the Spirit is saying, and many would come to have faith in Jesus, for he is the Christ and the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. May it be that they go and they proclaim your name and glorify you. Help them, Lord, to be expedient in their work. Lord, to do all to the best of their abilities, that you might be glorified, and Lord, above all, to exalt your name. We pray for them in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, and everyone said, amen. 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 Please remember to pray for them throughout the week. Let's get into our message today. It's entitled, He Gave His Only Begotten Son, and the introduction on your handout says, undoubtedly, we have before us the most quoted and familiar verse of Scripture, which of course is John 3:16, and it is this affection for this verse that causes us to approach the study of it with a heightened sense of awe, yet it is that familiarity and our comfort in quoting it that makes it so important that we give it careful study. Often, our familiarity with something causes us to become used to it, taking it for granted that we understand it well. Before reading our text, let us be careful to understand the context of these verses. There was a Pharisee named Nicodemus who was a teacher and a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night, expressing that he and others understood by the signs that he worked that he was come from God as a teacher. Now that falls short. You've got to know more than Jesus is a teacher from God. You need to understand that he is the Son of God. Well, Jesus, understanding that Nicodemus did not believe that he was the Son of God, began to talk to him about the necessity, that which is necessary for one to enter into the kingdom of God, that they might have eternal life, and that is that one must be born again. In so doing, Jesus was showing Nicodemus his need to be saved, and that salvation is not a matter of trusting in one's human effort or their works or their will, but that it is a gift granted by God through faith in the Son of God. Letter A, that salvation is all of God is a truth the Beloved has been teaching from the beginning. For in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, he wrote, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And notice the verse said, "To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Yet, those who believed in his name, as found in chapter 2, verse 23 through 24, were not granted the right to become children of God, for Jesus did not entrust himself to them. So we have to say why. This looks like a contradiction. Why? Because one's faith to be a saving faith they must be born again by the will of God. I ask, according to the verses I just read, who is it that is given the right to become children of God? Those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, those who are born again by the will of God are those who are given the right to become children of God. And so this issue of salvation is being expressed to us and taught to us through the story of Nicodemus. It's not just a matter of one believing in Christ. They must believe with saving faith that is granted by God alone. Letter B, with our Lord meeting Nicodemus and explaining to him his need to be born again, we come to verse 16, which expounds upon what our Lord said in conversation with him. So please open your Bibles to John 3:16, and I ask that you give your attention now to the reading of the word of the Lord. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And may our gracious Lord and God add understanding to our hearing. There is some debate when we come to this passage, these five verses, 16 through 21, as to whether or not these words were spoken by Christ. Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, then the verses we just read, that verse is most likely printed in red letters, thus attributed to Christ. If you do not have a red letter edition, then these verses may or may not have quotation marks. There are some who believe that these are not our Lord's word, but are commentary added by the Beloved. And there's good reason for that, but reason that time does not permit me to discuss this morning. Yet then, as it is, the overwhelming majority agree that these verses, 16 through 21, are words of the Lord. And that is how I'm going to go ahead and approach them this morning. Now, not to worry, for regardless of whether or not Christ spoke them or John wrote them as commentary, either way, they are as much the Word of God as any contained in the Holy Book. Amen? So we will teach them the our truth. And the Scripture says, Roman number 1, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And letter A, this is to say, Nicodemus, as you have given yourself to your dead religion, which is a false system of works-merited salvation, know this, that if you want to enter into eternal life, you must be born again. And being born again is a work of the will of God, not of man. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Nicodemus' salvation is not earned by man, for if it were, man would boast. He would brag. He would credit himself. But salvation is the gracious work of God, and it is all of God, whereby God alone is to be glorified. God is jealous for his glory, amen? And he will not share it. Salvation is all to the glory of God, not to the credit of man. Now then, let's begin to work our way through this verse and study it line by line or word by word. Roman numeral 2, 4. Though we rarely consider this word, let us examine it because it is important here. Letter A. According to Spyros Zodiotis, 4 is translated from the Greek gar and is a causative particle which expresses the reason for what has been before. In other words, when a verse begins with the word for, we immediately understand that what follows is an explanation of what was just said. In the paragraph that begins at verse 16 and ends with verse 21, for occurs at the beginning of 3 of those 6 verses. The point is this, that these verses, this paragraph, is an explanation of what Jesus has been teaching to Nicodemus about being born again, and yet, very seldom are these verses ever studied in their context. John 3:16, and the entire paragraph there, as it begins with the word for, is not a standalone verse or paragraph. Now, I don't mean you can't quote them alone. I don't mean that. But they're not standalone in so much that if we are going to study them rightly, we must bear in mind that these are verses of explanation of this conversation that Jesus has been having with Nicodemus. And to study it apart from that conversation is to study it without the full knowledge of the Word of God, without the complete context. For Nicodemus, an explanation of what I am teaching you about gaining eternal life and being born again, I say, Roman numeral 3, God. Letter A. John Calvin wrote, Christ reveals the first cause and, as it were, the source of our salvation in a way that leaves no room for uncertainty, for our minds cannot rest until we embrace God's unmerited love. Amen. This is what this verse is saying, that God is the first cause and the source of salvation. For God, it's like the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God, right? John Calvin goes on, listen to this. Just as the entire basis of our salvation must not be looked for anywhere other than in Christ, so we must see where Christ came from and why he was offered to be our Savior. Both these points are distinctly stated here. For faith in Christ brings life to everyone, and Christ brought life because the Heavenly Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. This order should be noted carefully, for our nature is so wickedly ambitious that when the question arises about the origin of our salvation, we quickly imagine diabolical things about our own merits. So we can imagine that God is reconciled to us because he has thought that we are worthy to be looked upon by him. But that is imagination. Everywhere in Scripture, God's pure and simple mercy is extolled, which sets to side all merit. Know this. Jesus is teaching to point Nicodemus away from his dead works salvation to faith in Christ by the free grace and mercy of God. For God, and Roman numeral 4, so loved. The love that is shown us through God's gracious gift is granted us because God loves. And God loves because God is love. Greater than that God is loving, or greater than that God merely expresses love, or that love is an attribute of God, is the fact that Scripture says God is love. Love has its existence in the very being of God, and apart from God, love does not exist. Now, we know there are many fakes, sham kinds of love, but true love, the love that is of God, does not exist apart from God. We can be loving. We can show love. We can be known as a loving person, but none of us is love. Unlike it would be with us, it is not love as a mere quality that motivated God to give him his son. For God, in his essence, is love. Therefore, letter A, God himself chose to give his son for us. Why did God give his son? Because God is love. Nothing outside of God was pressuring him into this. It is what God is that motivated him to give his son. Often, as believers consider the love of God expressed through the giving of his son, especially those believers who have a right view of themselves and a high view of God and an understanding of sovereign grace, oftentimes they ask this question, then why has he loved me? Why did he save me? And really, we should come to this point. As we see the holy God high and lifted up, glorious as he is, holy, untouched, untainted by sin, but set apart. And we see that we are fallen creatures and how low we truly are and how unworthy of grace we are. It should cause us to say, then why has God loved me? Number one, in answer to the question, why did God choose to love and save us, Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, NIV says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves." God has so loved us because he is love, and he has shown his love to us in accordance to his pleasure and his will. He has loved us, church, because he decided to, and we have no further explanation than that. Why has God loved me? I can't find a good reason in and of myself, for there isn't one that exists, but because he chose to. Why did God choose to? Because he's the sovereign, and he chose to do as he pleases to do. I'm glad we serve a God like that, amen? I'm glad he can do what he pleases to do, and knowing he's a good God, what's he going to do? Good things, amen? So, God so loved the world, he willed to love us, and it was pleasing to him to love us. And B, the word so, as in God so loved, denotes with what great measure he loved us. For God so loved means this, that God absolutely and undeniably is love, and that his love has come to the world without measure, for he gave his son for us. What greater thing could one do? How often I have thought, perhaps I would be willing to lay down my life for someone. Surely I would lay down my life for my wife or my children. But would I allow my children or lay down my children's life for someone else? Well, that's a whole nother ballgame. And I can tell you it probably won't happen. Right? But God loved us to this measure. He so loved that he gave his son for us. There is no greater love than this. It is on the basis of the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind that he gave so much for us. I'm so glad that he loves us like this. Because if he loved us on the basis of our merit, none of us would be loved. You see how glorious this is? Amen. He's to be praised. Number one, Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For while we were still hopeless," what was our case? Hopelessness. "At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless and ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us." How great is his love? "In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God so loved. 1 John 4:10 and 19 says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. He does not love us because we first loved him. He does not love us because he looked down through the corridor of time and saw that we would love him, and on the basis of us loving him, he decided beforehand that he would love us. That's not right. He chose to love us before we ever existed. And we love only because he has set his love on us. And so then we agree with joyful exclamation when the beloved writes, saying in 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." And we say, "Amen and amen. God so loved." So Nicodemus is hearing here that his works of righteousness will not cause God's salvation to come to him. Nicodemus can't be the initiator of this thing. He can't. He's unable. And therefore, him looking to his system of self-righteousness, it is useless and even damning for him to look to himself for salvation. But he must look to the merciful God who loves, and to this God alone. God was not moved to save us because he saw something in us that was worth saving. If that's crushing to our pride needs to be crushed. God was not moved to save us because he saw something in us that was worth saving, but he freely bestowed his love upon us because he made the choice to do so, and that's why it is called sovereign grace. That's why it is called salvation, as the free gift of God. We are not saved by works, but by grace, for God so loved. For God so loved, Roman numeral 5, the world. Letter A, here the word world refers to mankind in a general sense, meaning that in respect to his love, he loves all peoples irrespective of their race, the age in which they live, bloodline, social, economical, and or educational status. He sent his Son so that all men everywhere might know that he is God. As the Apostle Peter said, Acts 10:34, "I most certainly understand now." I love this. As we read the gospel, we see this progression of the apostles, and we see them gaining revelation. So Peter said in Acts 10:34, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." And the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And Romans 10:12 and 13, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, while the meaning of the word world is simple enough, some have misconstrued it to mean that God will save all. This erroneous and heretical belief is called universalism. Universalism is that lie which says God will save all and none will perish. Well, we only need to look to the scripture to answer that question. And every time we hear something, we need to ask ourselves, well, what does the scripture say? Amen. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15, and also chapter 21, verse 8. "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, is everybody going to be saved? "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Continuing in refutation of the idea of universal salvation, Matthew 13:40-42 says, "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And verses 49-50 say, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Universalism? If God is just going to universally save everybody, why are we sending any trips to Mexico to tell people about Jesus? We're going to be saved anyway. Why would God tell us to go to all nations and preach the gospel, making disciples? Why would he do that? Listen to this. This ought to get the universalists' attention. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4-11. There we find that just as God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, so too does the Lord know how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. When Jesus said, "For God so loved the world," he was not telling Nicodemus that all who ever lived would be saved. That thought is exceedingly nonsensical and denies truth that is written on every single page of the scripture. Why would Jesus teach Nicodemus that salvation is universal when he just told him that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? If he is teaching universalism and there is no chance of anyone perishing, then why does he say that everyone who believes in him should not perish? Universalism is an utter heresy, and such a thought does not come from God, but from the very pit of hell, and it must be rejected to the utmost. You may say, why are you on this? Perhaps you don't know how it affects the modern evangelical church today. It does. Now, while salvation is not universal, God's love is shown universally. Therefore, his love is made known universally to all nations through the giving of a son. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, Roman numeral 6, that he gave. Motivated of himself and being love, the outpouring of his love is shown in that he gave. Letter A. Gave means to give one, to give of one's own accord and with goodwill. Not just to give, but with good will. See here the great love of God. He gave of his own accord and with goodwill. Did he have to give? Was God forced by some outside energy to give? Did some external thing pressure God to give? No, he gave of his own desire. And then, though he gave freely, why did he give? With goodwill. Because he wanted to. I'll ask the same question. Was there some external thing that pressured God to give with goodwill? And the answer is no. He gave of his own loving desire to give, and he gave with goodwill toward men for this one reason: because God is good. Amen? See here, this is our God. This is the God who has set his love on us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he did so freely according to the kind intention of God. Of his will. God did this simply because he is good and it pleased him to do so. God so loved. To what measure did he so love? He gave, Roman numeral 7, his only begotten Son. Letter A, only begotten means unique, one of a kind, one and only. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind, one and only Son. Zodiades writes about this: John alone uses only begotten to describe the relation of Jesus to God the Father, presenting him as the unique one. This stands in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, which identify Christ as both human, descending from David, and divine, originating from God. Like David and the other kings descending from him, Christ is the Son of God by position. But unlike them, and because of his divine nature, he is par excellence the Son of God by nature. Thus, the designation only begotten refers to the incarnate Word, God made flesh. Therefore, only begotten can be held as synonymous with God-man. Jesus was the only such one ever. Now, how did the Father look upon his only begotten Son? This Son that God gave was the one of whom God said, Matthew 12:18, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." And Mark 1:11, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Luke 9:35, "This is my Son, my chosen one." Beloved, the Father loved his unique Son intensely, in such a way that you and I can probably not even begin to comprehend. Number one, and this only begotten Son is the one who is spoken of when the Scripture says the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Romans 5:8 again, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, church, as the King James Version puts it, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." All we can do is sit back and wonder at God. He is so glorious. Who is like him? Do you see what a loving and giving God we serve? Letter B. In chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus told Nicodemus that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And now he is telling Nicodemus that the Son of Man is also the only begotten Son of God, who would intercede for the salvation of all believers everywhere by being lifted up upon the cross. The Father gave his only begotten Son for this, for you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he might intercede for all who would believe by being lifted up upon the cross. Roman 8, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the Lord willing, we will deal with the phrase "should not perish" on Palm Sunday next week, and the phrase "but have eternal life" on Resurrection Day. Zodiades defines whoever as meaning all. Employing all, the verse would read like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." We see how that fits very easily. Also then, in the Greek, the word "whoever" is part of a construction called an anarthros, to which Zodiades writes, listen to this now, "Anarthros constructions are most often intended to point out the quality of something." So, letter A, the word "whoever" means all and points out the quality of whom it refers. This is going to become, if you haven't already got it, it's very clear in the text. With one quick look at how the Apostle Paul employs this word, translated "whoever" or "all," we can find, as we see how he employs it, who the "whoever" is. Romans 10:12-13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." That's the same word there as "whoever." So we could read it, "For the same Lord is Lord of whoever." abounding in riches for all, whoever, who call upon him. For whoever, or all, who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In the context, whoever refers to who? Jew and Greek. Has the word world referred to mankind in the general sense? The word whoever also refers to mankind, whether they be Jew or Greek. So, that then helps us to understand the scope of the word whoever. But since the word is part of an anarthros, we must ask, then what is the quality of the whoever? The scope is Jew or Gentile, but what is the quality which actually brings a limit or a boundary to who will be saved? Again, looking at Romans 10, 12, and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The quality of the whoever is that they call upon him. The scope is Jew or Gentile. The limitation is those who call upon him. Who are those who are going to call upon the name of the Lord? Those who trust, believe, and have faith in the Lord. Who truly calls upon the Lord, the name of the Lord, for salvation? Who does not truly believe Jesus is the Lord who can save them? Those who call upon the name of the Lord believe in him. Of course, then, this is in perfect agreement with our text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This verse does not say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so desires should not perish, but have everlasting life, but whoever believes. Number one, the word whoever establishes the quality needed so one may have eternal life, and the quality whoever must possess is belief, faith. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is teaching how one is born again. Amen? Whoever believes, whoever, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whoever possesses the quality of belief in Jesus, that he is the only begotten Son of God, should not perish, but have eternal life. Church, what is Jesus teaching Nicodemus? That faith in the sacrificial work of God in Jesus Christ, his Son, is the way to salvation, not works of self-righteousness. The quality of belief or faith is necessary to salvation. And we all say, amen. Now listen closely. That's actually contrary to the way most of us employ this verse. Contrary to the way most of us employ this verse, the word whoever does not at all address the free will of man. And that's usually what we point to this verse. Whosoever is not talking about the free will of man, but the quality or condition which is necessary to salvation, which is faith. If the word whoever referred to the free will of man and man's own human ability to believe, why then would Jesus tell Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Wouldn't Jesus be saying, if it's just a matter of man's free will, wouldn't Jesus just be saying, come on, Nicodemus, just believe. Just believe. You can do it. Just believe. Wouldn't he be saying that? Instead, Jesus told him, no, Nicodemus, you can't do it. Nicodemus is puzzled. He says, well, how can a man be born again? We can't do that. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you can't do it. One must be born again by the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus is absolutely teaching Nicodemus that salvation is not a matter of the free will of man, but that to be saved, a man must have a quality of faith that comes to him as a free and gracious gift of God through a new birth by the Spirit of God. Salvation is not a matter of being born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of the will of God. Why? That God is glorified in God alone. This is about God's glory. So then the obvious question is this, letter A, how can one come to possess the quality of faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ? You must be born again by the washing of the water of regeneration and the Spirit of God. One must lay down their trust in their own abilities to work and believe, and trust solely in the love of God as expressed through a Son. Here's what the Scripture says, Titus 3:4-6. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Well, then, upon what basis? But according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by what? The Holy Spirit. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here's what this should be working in us. It's this simple. As we consider the fact that we are saved, knowing that salvation is all of God, by His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of His Holy Spirit, and that we absolutely cannot earn His salvation, knowing this should cause us to fall on our face before God and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." That's what this is to work in us. That we would look to God and glorify Him with everything that is within us. That we would love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. That's the purpose of God's salvation. Not that we are saved, but that He is glorified. God is at the center of everything. Amen? So what does this verse teach about salvation? Clearly it says that one is born again as God saves, according to His mercy, by His washing, by regeneration and renewing, by His Holy Spirit, whom He poured out through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is the quality of faith that God will cause us to possess through the new birth. Listen to this. 1 John 4:9-10 and 13-15. I'm going to read all this to get to the last part of it. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. His Spirit is within them. It's by the Spirit living in us that we can confess that Jesus is the Son of God. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Letter B. It is by God abiding in us through the new birth that one will, by faith, confess that Jesus is the Son of God. As God gives His Spirit, what does the Spirit of God work in us? The truth. The confession that Jesus is the Son of God, whom the Father sent to be the Savior of the world. What a far cry this is, then, from humanly believing in the power of His name because we saw His signs, or that He is merely sent from God as a teacher, miles and miles and miles apart. It is only by the Spirit of God, as one is born by the Spirit, and God abides in them, that they can truly say, Jesus is the Son of God. As we have said in past weeks, in Matthew 16, when others were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist and Elijah and Jeremiah and one of the prophets, Peter said to Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't come into this on your own accord, Peter. He wasn't born with this little spark and it just happened to flare up into a fire right now. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, this truth that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." This is the rock of truth upon which the church is built. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as one is born again by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, as God abides in them, they will confess nothing less than this: Jesus is the Son of God. That is what God's faith, the faith He grants, works in us. Whoever comes to Him in faith, believing, they will not perish, but have everlasting life. And where will one gain such a high and holy and divine faith? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Why? "Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Closing. We must be born again by the Spirit of God, so run to God, for Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Romans 10, 8 through 9, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And beloved, I tell you, if you can truly confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you truly believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, then you should glorify God, for He, on His own accord, at His own good pleasure, has washed you with the water of regeneration and renewed you by His Spirit. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we say, to God be the glory. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Our most loving and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, You absolutely astound us. There is no one who is like You. It is no wonder that the angels fly around Your throne without ceasing, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy. You are the most holy God." And to think, O Lord God, that You created us and gave us life, and we have sinned against You. And that instead of wiping us off the face of the earth, You, Lord, determined to save us and to show Your love to us and to even give Your holy Son for us. Lord, we could not believe this unless You gave us the faith to believe. And I join with all who are here today who have that faith and truly believe that You gave Your Son and truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and truly believe in our hearts that You raised Him from the dead. Lord, I join with them and we say to You, thank You. Thank You for Your grace. We recognize we are not saved by anything good that lay within us. Lord, there was no way that we earned our salvation. We gained no merit before You. But in Your sovereign grace, You granted us the free gift of salvation. You took the initiative, and You are the source. For You, God, so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son. that whoever, and Lord, we are among the whoever whom you've granted faith, and whoever believes, thank you, Lord, that you've given us the faith to believe, so that we should not perish, which we deserve. But by your free grace, we have inherited eternal life. We thank you. Lord, should there be any here today who are not sure whether they are saved, I would ask, Lord, that they would remember this verse also, that you, Jesus, said, if anyone comes to me, I will not cast him out. So may they, Lord, run to you and find grace and mercy. And upon coming to you, see that you are the one who gave them the ability to run to you. Have mercy on us, O God. As you have mercy all the more, that we might be found faithful to the God who is all glorious. We praise you. We look to you. We desire for you to be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of your dear Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us. And the church said, Amen.